Good evening. We are continuing a series through the Sermon on the Mount. In a few verses prior to where we are tonight, Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And then he said that anyone who does not have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees and the scribes will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he spends the next several passages explaining the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Tonight will be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Recently, I read about a former NBA player whose dream was to make the NBA. He wasn't the most talented or the most scouted player. But when he was young, he wrote himself a letter. I think when he was a very little boy. And the letter said something to the effect of, "On this date, I commit to do whatever it takes and make whatever sacrifices necessary to play in the NBA." And he kept that letter in front of him until he made the NBA. And often he would look at that letter and ask himself, am I making the necessary sacrifices? Am I doing whatever it takes? He forfeited immediate gratification for something he considered to have a greater value. And needless to say, he had a little bit of an abnormal childhood because of it. He was playing basketball all the time, working drills, and not doing a lot of things that children normally do. See, people are willing to make sacrifices when they consider something to be gained or even something to be lost. Whatever that something is, they consider it to be of greatest value, of utmost value. For the Christian, the kingdom of God is of far better and far greater value than anything this world offers. And Jesus calls us to make radical sacrifices when necessary. So let's read Matthew 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus is speaking. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Fantasies of lust precede acts of adultery. And everyone who looks lustfully at another person breaks the same law as anyone who commits adultery. And both can cause a person to be thrown into hell. And in our text tonight, Jesus commands us to take radical action to deal decisively with lust. And we're going to study this passage as we did with the passage before it about murder under 2 points. First, Jesus interprets the law against adultery. And second, Jesus applies the law against adultery. My prayer is that your eyes will see and your hearts will know that the kingdom of God is far better than the promises of the world. So let's look at point number one. Jesus interprets the law against adultery. Let's read this again in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, Jesus began his ministry, his preaching ministry, by saying, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And everywhere Jesus went, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And great crowds flocked to him, and some left everything to follow him as his disciples. And seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, sat down, and began to teach. And his disciples heard the truest interpretation and the most penetrating application of the law of God that they have ever heard. The law of God forbids all adultery. In our text, Jesus quotes the seventh commandment exactly. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery, in its most literal meaning, is having sexual relations where at least one partner is married to someone else. That's what it means in its most literal definition. An adulterer forsakes the one flesh covenant of marriage instituted by God at creation. Adultery dishonors God, and it defiles the purity of marriage by introducing a corrupt substance into that relationship. Something that pollutes it, that dilutes it, that defiles it. And adultery will be judged by God. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." Now, the Old Testament penalty for adultery was death. Israel was a theocratic nation. God's laws were imposed on the nation, graciously imposed on the nation. And to sin against God in such a wretched way is to sin against the whole nation also. And God would, your judgment would fall under religious statutes of being put to death under the Ten Commandments. Well, all of that is basic enough. That's a very basic definition of adultery. But again, in our text, Jesus reasserts his unique authority to interpret and apply the law. In verse 28, he has this saying again, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." See, Jesus does not correct the Ten Commandments. He doesn't correct the law itself. He corrects the narrow interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Based on what we know from other places in the gospel and other places in this sermon itself, it seems these religious leaders limited the meaning and the application of this command and essentially accomplished what Jesus just said he avoided. The religious leaders essentially abolished the law. By limiting its interpretation, they nullified it. They neutered its force. See, by reducing the command and obeying the command to the mere physical act of adultery, in the mere physical act of avoiding adultery, they taught that one was innocent in the eyes of the law, and one was innocent in the eyes of God, as long as they are not physically guilty of the act. Now, that's partially true. God hates the act of adultery. But half-truths mislead and they satisfy our conscience just enough that they give people courage and confidence to move ahead with big lies. And that's what happens here. So Jesus interprets the law with absolute authority. He says, "I say to you." He's telling his hearers to trust my word as total truth. Build your lives on what I say to you. And he does that, friends, because he was there at Sinai with Moses when he gave this law. And even more so, he was there in the beginning with Adam. God created male and female in His image. And after that creation, He declared, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Beloved, our Creator determines the criteria for marriage and sexuality. Jesus, in the authority of God, defines the Christian understanding of sexuality. And that's what He's about to do for us. So how does He interpret this command? He says, looking with lustful intent is adultery, whether it is physically carried out or not. Look at verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, the problem with the religious leaders is they taught this law in isolation. When they went to exegete and explain the commands of God, they treated it as if it was a law that was distinct from all the others. But when Jesus explains the law, He interprets the seventh commandment with the tenth commandment. Do you guys know what the tenth commandment is? The tenth commandment prohibits coveting, and it prohibits coveting in general, but one of the things it gives focus on is coveting one's neighbor's wife. The Apostle Paul himself explains in Romans 7 that he only truly came to understand the nature of sin, and his sin in particular, when he meditated on the tenth commandment. Thou shall not covet. The law against covetousness produced in him, he says, all kinds of covetousness. His heart, he found that his heart desired all types of things that were contrary to God's law. And as he began to understand God's law, sin, his sin, through the law, became sinful beyond measure. It exposed his sin to him and the depth of his sin. See, coveting is a blameworthy desire for what belongs to someone else. It expresses itself in action, but is conceived in the heart. And by the way, the law, this interpretation of the law reminds us that the Ten Commandments and God's law in general never only focused on mere actions. Those who think of sin as mere actions cannot see the full horror of their moral corruption. Because one purpose of the law is to expose our sin. It's a mirror that goes beyond our flesh and shows us what we are like on the inside, what our nature truly is, and what we desire most. Jesus shines the law's spotlight in our hearts. You see, lust is covetous sexual desire. And it's lust that leads one to adultery. And according to this text, lust of its own accord leads one to hell. Lust is the self-indulgent craving for something that does not belong to you and should not belong to you at this time. Friends, lust is the foundation of all rebellion. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 in your Bibles. I want to give you an example. Let me read starting in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. See, God had created Adam, and he gave him a command. He says, of all the trees in this garden, you can eat. But avoid this one, because if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. They had access to any tree they wanted, except this one. And a serpent comes and makes the suggestion, a vile suggestion, to Eve. It says, if you want this fruit, you can have it, and you're not going to die. In fact, you're going to be like God. So Satan tempted Eve with a vile suggestion. But notice what happens. Eve, look in verse 6. Eve looks at the tree with a licentious imagination. In her heart, she begins to imagine what it would be like to eat of it. She begins to describe it as something so contrary to the way God described it. Look at this. This would be good for food. God says it's not good for food. But she begins to imagine that it is. And in her heart, she begins to esteem the fruit of that tree contrary to the way God described it to them. See, we inevitably delight in what we esteem. Because you'll notice that as she begins to imagine what it would be like to eat this fruit, it becomes a delight to her eyes. She begins to take pleasure in her desires. She took pleasure in the suggestion of Satan instead of taking pleasure in the words of God. And the temptation succeeds in displacing her pleasure. The pleasure that she experienced living in the garden, living in the presence of God, living by the word of God, the temptation displaces that pleasure and gives birth to the illicit desire to be like God. The woman and her husband consent to eat the seductive but forbidden fruit. And what you see here is the desire precedes the action. Not just the desire, the delight in that desire. Precede taking the fruit. It preceded the rebellion against God. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes our rebellion in Romans 1 like this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. See, they didn't consider the truth about God to be of greater value. They exchanged it for something else. Lust trades the eternally satisfying pleasures of the glorious God for the dissatisfying, elusive pleasures of trying to be God. And in this passage in particular, sexual lust that Jesus draws our attention to. And this is beyond just looking at another person and being attracted to them. That in theory is possible. You can look at people and say, that is an attractive person. They're beautiful. They're handsome. That in and of itself is not sin. But lust is when you desire. When you see that beauty, and then you have this desire to have that person in a way that God has forbidden. And by the way, that can sound, I said that kind of negatively, God has forbidden, because he does. But just consider for a moment the garden. That restriction only sounds like hard for us because of this exceeding sinfulness of our hearts. But also because, just consider, Adam and Eve had every tree in that garden was a yes to them. Yes, you can have this. Yes, you can have that one. Yes, yes. No, just not that one. But yes to everything else. And they couldn't obey that very simple an easy command. Our desires precede our action. You'll notice in our text that Jesus says, you already committed adultery in the theater of your heart. And God sees what's playing. He can see it. So adultery then is the illicit sexual desire, whether it's physically carried out or not. And if lust is the standard, if lust creates adultery, then it pertains to any form of lust, sexual lust, any form of sexual immorality. So that would mean pornography. That would mean imagination. That would mean fornication, having sex before marriage or engaging in sexual activity outside of marriage. Adultery. It would include homosexuality, bisexuality. See, lust is a problem of the heart. Now, friends, I want to ask you a question that I don't want you to answer out loud. Have you ever lusted? Have you ever enjoyed illicit sexual suggestions? Have you ever committed physical adultery? The Bible says that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus, in this text, is challenging you to take an honest look at yourself. And as he's challenging you to do that, he's giving you a glimpse of the pure holiness of God. You see, our eyes look at evil, and then they take pleasure in it. But the scripture says that God's eyes are so pure that he can't even look upon evil. He casts it out of his presence. So what will God's gaze uncover when he sets his piercing eyes upon your heart? What will he see? And church, let me speak to you for a moment. I want to say this again. Jesus Christ defines our understanding of sexuality. That means society does not define it for us. That also means that our own desires don't define it for us. Jesus Christ defines it for us. No movement, no matter how popular, should ever move us from our Lord's teaching. And so, friends, we're taught in this world on a daily basis that sexual liberation is true freedom. And you cannot be yourself unless you're able to express yourself sexually. And so if you're here tonight or maybe watching online and you consider yourself homosexual or bisexual, I want to say something to you. First, I want you to know that you are made in the image of God. And God cares about you. And we care about you too. And it's because we love you and not because we hate you that we're going to hold to God's standards of sexuality. Homosexual desire is sin. And what Jesus is telling us in this passage is that all desires for sin are sin. That is critically important. And let me say that again. All desires for sin are sin. As the PCA recently said in a statement, said, we name our sins, but we are not named by them. So that's why we as a church, we're not going to use the titles of gay Christianity or gay Christians. Because you are not to be named by your sin. We name our sins. We are not named by them. But we do believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to deliver all kinds of sinners from the guilt and power of sin, including every form of sexual sin. And so if you have questions about our understanding of sexuality, if you are presently confused by your own desires, please come and talk to me outside. Or please send me a note or talk to one of our pastors. We want to engage with you. We want to talk with you. And I hope as you do talk to us, you would find two things. You would find that we would tell you the truth according to Jesus Christ, and you would find compassion. So please come and connect with us. Now, Christian, real quick, he is speaking to disciples. So I want to ask you a question. What is going on in your relationships right now? What's going on your devices? What is going on in your imagination? Are you in any relationships right now that would displease God and lead you and someone else to pain? Are you a step closer to acting upon those desires? Men, do you fantasize about things that you know you shouldn't? Do you fantasize in ways that you know you shouldn't? Do you stare in ways that you shouldn't? Do you flirt in ways that you know you shouldn't? I want to challenge you to begin calling your sin what it is. It's adultery. It's breaking the seventh commandment. Women, do you fantasize about men? Do you look at things that you shouldn't? Or do you deliberately speak or present yourselves in ways that would elicit? Do you want people to lust after you? See, the world seeks to empower women by that kind of sexual expression, but they usually further objectify them. Your significance does not reside in your wardrobe, your looks, the attraction that you receive from boys, or your relationships. Your significance is in the inward, imperishable beauty of the heart, a heart that trusts and obeys the word of God. God says that is very precious in his sight. In fact, he calls it beautiful. So, are any of you struggling right now with defeat after defeat regarding lust? What should you do? Well, you should have surgery. Let's look at point number two. Jesus applies the law against adultery. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. In illustrative ways, Jesus is telling you one simple thing. Deal decisively with your sin. All right? The hidden cost of lust is your life. Lust has the power to be thrown, to throw you into hell. The sinful lust lead to hell. And so one way to begin combating your lust is to consider how serious this sin is in God's eyes. In theocratic Israel, adultery carried the death penalty. Adultery carries an eternal death penalty according to the kingdom of God. That's what hell is. It's eternal death. It's eternal separation from God in torment. Proverbs chapter 6 says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned?" See, you must consider your eternal destiny. Just consider this. You would never get on a plane if you somehow knew it was destined to crash. Or let me put it a different way. Knowing what we know now about the Titanic, if you were able to go back in time, you would not get on that ship. It will cost you your life. And you're to consider the end. The end of not dealing with this could be hell. Now, what's the cure, though? That's one thing you can do. What's the cure? The cure for lust is radical surgery. Notice the commands. Tear out. Cut it off. And throw it away. Those are repeated. Now, those are hyperbolic statements. Jesus is not telling you to literally do it. It's sort of like the illustrations he gave in the text about murder last week, where the guy, I think, ends up traveling, you know, 320 miles over the course of a month. It's meant to just give you this most extreme example to make a very important point. So he's speaking hyperbolically. And he says, tear out your eye, cut out your hand. And why does he choose those two body parts? Well, there's a lot of theories, but very simply, a person looks and he lusts through the eye. The eye is the feeder for the imagination. And King David is one example of that. Listen to this in 2 Samuel. It happened one late afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah? So David, he didn't care. David took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. But what you notice here is David's sin began with his eyes. He saw her. There's something about the way he looked in her that elicited the desire to take her. So Jesus says, you know, cut out your eyes. But he also mentions the hand because adultery is a form of stealing, and we steal with our hands. And when the prophet Nathan comes and rebukes David, he talks to David like what he did was committed theft. And so you cut out your hands and your eyes. But notice he locates the side. It's your right eye and it's your right hand. Why would he bother with that? Well, the right side is assumed to be of greater value than the left. And we had when you sit, I'm sorry for all left-handed people, but the vast majority of people are right, favor their right side. And that's why we have these sayings like, he sits at my right hand, or he is my right hand man. He's able to act for me. He's trustworthy. The point is that there is nothing too great to sacrifice for the kingdom of God. Nothing. Whether it's your right hand and your right eye, the best parts of you that make you unable to do certain things, there's nothing too great. The endless pleasures of God are far greater than the momentary pleasures of lust. And you need to teach yourself this. You need to experience discipline now in light of the glory to come. You see, the exchange of God for sin isn't worth it. But the exchange of sin for God is. And that's why he says earlier, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see what they've always wanted. And during the earliest days of Canada's gold rush in the early 1900s, there was a man who actually found a famous gold mine, and it still bears his name. But unfortunately for him, he loved his favorite beverage more than anything else. And he was an alcoholic. He was addicted to it. And when he was short on money for alcohol, he sold, at an early stage, he sold his interest in the gold mines to buy some liquor. And as he continued to drown in his beverage, the gold mine produced gold worth $230 dollars. But that was, at that time, worth it to him. See, Jesus gives us the opposite logic. The kingdom of heaven is worth any sacrifice. And you were to take drastic measures to overcome sin and not be overcome by it. And any loss, however inconvenient and however painful, is preferable to the total loss in hell. Because no one in hell says their sin was worth it. No one will say that for all eternity. So when should you do this? Well, he says, when it causes you to sin. You know, when sin arises from when sin causes you to stumble. And sometimes you stumble and you fall and it's not terminal, but continued stumbling over and over over a long period of time can sometimes lead someone to an ultimate falling away. And so I want to return to the unbeliever or to the non-Christian. And I want to ask you a question. If you were to gouge out your eyes and cut off your hands right now, if you were to gouge out your right eye and cut off your right hand, wouldn't your left hand and your left eye still sin? It would. That's because Jesus locates the source of your problem, and it's not outside of yourself, it's inside of you. It's in your heart. And you need an entirely different kind of procedure. You need a heart replacement. See, Jesus, the preacher of this sermon, is the only person who never lusted. He never desired anything contrary to the will of God. He was the true blessed one. He was pure in heart. And he offered his pure life as a sacrifice for our adultery. Jesus dies the death that you deserve. And on the cross, he was bearing the wrath of God. But the Father was so pleased with his sacrifice that he raised him to life. And he sits enthroned at God's right hand, so that all who look to him can receive the forgiveness of all their sins, even adultery. And they can receive a new heart. So I urge you tonight, repent and believe in him. He saves the worst of sinners from the worst of sins. This church is the living proof of that. Talk to any of us. We would love to tell you how Jesus has saved us from our sins. Because he humbles us. We're going to hold to his standard, but his standard continues to humble us. And believer, I just want to close by giving you two encouragements and two challenges. The first encouragement is this. This little story that Jesus tells about, or illustration that Jesus gives about cutting off your right hand and gouging out your right eye. I want you to see something. Jesus recognizes that there will be a struggle. He knows that there are things that are coming and that come to you that aid your sin, that cause you to sin. He's not unaware or caught off guard or just confused why you would have any kind of struggle whatsoever. He knows, he assumes it, and he is teaching here how you are to overcome it and how to live the blessed life. But plucking your eye out will not earn you forgiveness, will it? And that's my second encouragement. He forgives you. Now, that's not explicit in this text either, and thankfully, we have the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. But it's kind of assumed. If you sin, do these things to deal with your sin. But it assumes that that person has been forgiven in their process of sanctification. You see, for the Christian, the cross remains the power of God for your salvation, both in the beginning, now, and until the end. And you will always look to the cross for forgiveness. And it's His full forgiveness that is our power to fight sin. And unless you understand the nature of the forgiveness that is yours in Jesus Christ, it's unlikely that you will overcome your lust. You must believe and know that Christ's death and resurrection is sufficient. And it's grace that's sort of the surgeon's scalpel that's helping you. And I'm not excusing sin, but I want you to understand that if you are struggling with lust, you are not alone. Satan wants you to feel alone. He wants you to keep it a secret. Because when you feel lonely, you feel hopeless, but you're not. So seek help. So those are my two encouragements, and let me give two challenges. You must take radical steps to defeat lust. And you need God to change your heart. I want to give you an image of someone that's been badly wounded. They might need some sort of surgical procedure. But unless you stop the bleeding, you can't begin to proceed, right? So there's two things. You need surgery and you need to stop the bleeding. So how do you stop the bleeding? How do you stop the overflow of lust? Well, for one, you need to avoid as much as possible the things that arouse illicit desire. So maybe you need a new job. Maybe you need to get rid of social media for a time or free access to the internet. Maybe you need to cut off a relationship. The point is, Jesus says you need to do whatever it takes. And that is not legalism. That is grace at work in the life of a believer. And when you say no, you can expect saying no to sin is going to be difficult. You should expect it in some ways to be hard. You should expect it to require exertion. And don't be surprised when that comes. But drastic steps to help you stop the bleeding only pave the way for deeper necessary heart work. You see, the fruit attracted Eve, not really because of the fruit itself, it was because of the promise behind it. And the promise behind it was like, hey, you'll be like God and you won't need God to be like that. So I want to ask you a question. What is lust promising you? Is it making you feel accepted and approved? Does it give you a sense of control when everything else in your life is out of control? Friends, to fight lust, you must have a superior pleasure. John Piper says, cultivate the capabilities for pleasure in Christ. One reason lust reigns in so many is that Christ has so little appeal. Treasuring Christ for all He is worth exposes sin for all it is worth. Treasure Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are worth treasuring. The kingdom of heaven is worth anything. And it's far better than anything this world has to offer. And I pray that You would work in our hearts so that we prize You above all. And that You would give us strength that when we are tempted, we can tell our temptation no. And have the strength to continue to tell it no. Help us to come to You for the strength that we need for you so graciously provided. For those that need conviction, please give it. For those that need encouragement, please provide it. In Jesus' name, amen.